The scripture reading from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is Isaiah 41, verses 1 to 20. The New Covenant reading is from Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. So first we'll turn to Matthew, we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 41 to continue the sermon series for today in Isaiah. And then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 10. But first, Isaiah chapter 41, let's hear the word of the living God. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. And he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Here ends the reading of God's word from the prophet Isaiah. Turn now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 10. We'll begin reading in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 26. So Matthew 10, 26. Hear the word of God from the Gospel of Matthew in the New Covenant. These are the words of Christ. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Here ends the reading of God's word for the New Covenant. There was a cheap horror movie in 1986 that came out, and the main character in it is a scientist, and he becomes involved in a mistake in an experiment, and he starts to be transformed into a monster. And he says to the person watching him as he's going through this transformation, don't be afraid. The response from the other character is no. Be afraid, be very afraid. So this phrase, which has been repeated almost humorously in other horror movies or other movies, has its origin, at least in 1986. Don't be afraid. And the response, no, be afraid, be very afraid. God has much to say about fear. For example, in Isaiah, previous chapters to Isaiah 41 that we're in now. Isaiah 32 doesn't use the word fear, but describes what should happen to people. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 11, just one verse. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare. Tie sackcloth around your waist. This is a description of what God is going to do in these women who are at ease, ignoring God, and not at all caring about what God has said to do or not do. They think they're all right, and they are not. Prophet Micah, chapter 7, says something similar. Prophet Micah, chapter 7, verses 15, 16, and 17. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, and skipping a little. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear. So in Isaiah, there's a warning to God's people who are unbelievers to fear. In Micah, the nations are going to fear when God does something like he did in the land of Egypt. The nations will be in fear because of what God is doing. In Isaiah chapter 41, the verses 1 to 20, God tells his people over and over again not to fear, and he gives reasons. But first, before this, God gives the world an invitation to come to him. And the world will reject his invitation. So God invites the whole Gentile world to approach God and come to a decision, come to make a judgment with God. The question is, will they come and share in the blessings that God is offering to them, the same blessings God is giving to his own people? So here's the debate, basically. First, God says, be silent and listen to God. And the basic debate is this: who controls world history? That's the issue of this debate, supposedly. And this issue, God is saying, needs to be settled between the Gentile nations and God himself. And God goes on to describe that he has total control and rules the world. And God invites the Gentiles who have seen this to join God and God's people if they will but come to him in faith and repentance. Here's the evidence God gives them. He cites a conqueror who's anonymous. We don't know who this conqueror is. It could be Babylon, it could be some other. But most of the enemies of God's people and the empires in the ancient world came from the east. There's the Assyrians, there's the Babylonians, and then there's the Persians. So there's a conqueror coming from the east. God simply asks a few questions. Who started his career? Who determined what he would do? Who determined how he would do it? In other words, who is this conqueror's master? And the answer is God. God started this conqueror's career. God determined what he would do. And God determined how this conqueror would do it. God is the master of this conqueror. Verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. God was the first to bring any conqueror to earth, and he will be the last to bring any conqueror to the earth. So here in this passage, there is a strong and glorious truth that God invites the nations and his own people to consider. Every single change in world history is done because God started it. It's his purpose. He's the initiator of any power that goes up, rises up, and he achieves what he wants according to his character, his plan. What's the response of the Gentile nations to this? We have that in verse 5 and following. They're invited to come and join God, to make a good decision, make a good judgment. God's presented his evidence. And what do they decide to do? In fear, they run to something of their own creation. They run to idols. This is bizarre. God has just proposed to them. There's evidence that God is moving powerfully. God is moving omnipotently. God has a plan for world history. But they decide to move away from God to something of their own making. They turn to each other, and they encourage each other. They make something, and they say, it's good. They encourage each other by saying, let's be strong. So this is God inviting the nations to come, the coastlands, as it's put here in the poetry. And then the coastlands are afraid. They don't come to God. They go their own way. They decide to make something that they will trust. And they will encourage each other. The next thing God does in this passage of Isaiah is he gives three poetic descriptions of great comfort to his people as his people face various reasons to fear. And I'll give you the three reasons and then we'll look at them. God's people will face human hostility. They have enemies. Those enemies will be vanquished. Second thing that God's people are facing is the reality that they are on their own weak. They are like a worm. And this worm will go nuclear, as I'll put it later. The third thing that God says is he says, you're facing life-threatening circumstances. The natural world seems to be against you. It's not giving you life-sustaining nourishment, water in particular. So those are the three things that God's people will face: human hostility, personal weakness, and nature that doesn't seem to be providing for them. Indeed, the nature, natural world seems to be against them. So what's the first one? Facing enemies. God says, you're going to have to face enemies. And he says, in summary, you are my chosen servant. You will not be rejected. And it says explicitly in verse 10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. This is God saying, be not dismayed. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at anything other than me. Forget your enemies. Look at me. Yes, you have enemies, but look at me. For I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It starts with God saying, I've chosen you. I've chosen you. You're my servant. Israel, Jacob, my people. I've chosen you to be my servant. I'm your master. I care for you. What are God's people facing in the poetry of this section? They're facing an enemy that's raging against them, warring against them. People are seeking ways to harm God's people. What's going to happen? God says what's going to happen is this. God will help you by making all your enemies nothing. The end of verse 12 and then verse 13. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. God is saying, I am holding, constantly holding your right hand. I am constantly saying to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. It's not like God says, oh, I've never said this before. He's saying, I'm continuing to hold your hand. I'm continuing to say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. The conclusion from this is, if God's people have been chosen to be God's servant, and God, like a good master, is caring for his people, his servants, it is foolish for anyone to mess with God's servant. It's foolish to mess with God's people. So that's the first scenario. God says, you're going to face hostility. You're going to have enemies. You're going to have people who want to destroy you. But they're going to be vanquished. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be nothing. Second scenario God presents to his people is they're going to face their own weaknesses. This is kind of insulting, but it's true. God's people are by nature weak. On their own, they are weak. And he calls his people worms. Can't get much lower than an earthworm in terms of the ability to do anything. But God, in the context of his people facing their own inability, their own weaknesses, he describes, as we would say in our culture, the worm goes nuclear. Fear not, you worm. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The Redeemer in the Old Testament, the Redeemer in the New Testament, a Redeemer is someone who claims someone or something for himself. A Redeemer takes legal possession of something. A Redeemer buys back something. A Redeemer may release someone from a debt by paying a ransom. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. In the New Testament, we know that our Redeemer is Jesus Christ. And so Peter reminds people, know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish. Peter is saying to God's people, you've been redeemed by Jesus Christ, who gave up his life to pay the debt you could not pay. He is the one who has the ability, the strength to rescue you. He can pay your legal debts. And a redeemer also frees people from bondage or oppression, rescues someone from a bad situation. God redeemed his people from Pharaoh and slavery in Egypt. So what does this Redeemer do? The worm is changed into a machine. Poetically, it crushes every obstacle, crushes people who will then disappear and be scattered away. Nothing can stop this worm when it is helped by God. And then the worm will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Redeemer. And again, this is poetry that's describing what Christ is doing and will do. The worm goes nuclear because God has redeemed them and will strengthen them. The third scenario that God presents is a life-threatening environment. Nature seems to be against God's people. So facing not just starvation, but facing a lack of water, God creates paradise. Again, the way God's describing his people is they have no ability to change nature. They have no ability to change the wilderness. They have no ability to get water when there is no water. You can live without food for weeks, but you cannot live without water for weeks. So when God's people face the natural world opposing them by giving them no water, and God's people are thirsty to the point of dying, they pray and God will answer them and will not forsake them. And it's not that just they get a trickle of water out of some rock like the Jews got from the rock that Moses hit in the wilderness. But here it's that God is going to miraculously create rivers on mountaintops. You don't find a river on the top of any mountain in New Hampshire. There's going to be pools of water in the wilderness. And trees are going to grow up where there are no trees now. And God's people are described as the poor and needy. And they will experience and see this miraculous change in the natural world. And they will consider and understand that the hand of the Lord, the way it's put in the text, is the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. This is God, the creator of all that exists. He's created the sun, the moon, the stars. He's created the rivers, the oceans. He's created the trees in Lebanon, wherever they are. He's created the seasons. And here he's going to create paradise for his people. It's not just going to be water for a drink today. It's going to be water, growth of trees to shelter them, to provide for them. Well, what's the conclusion from this passage? Well, these three scenarios, God is presented as our master, our Father, the one who owns us. We are not orphans. We are not abandoned. Second, God is presented as your Redeemer. He will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We are by nature hopeless, helpless, without any resources on our own. But with God giving us the resources we need, we are powerful. Third, God is the Creator God, and he will create paradise for us. He will change nature into a world that we will enjoy. So, The conclusion from this passage is fear not. God is in control of your enemies. God is going to overpower our weaknesses, and God is in control of nature. Nothing left. Scratch the enemies, scratch your own weakness, scratch the natural world. God is in control of all three. Don't worry, don't fear. He is on your side. Well, what is the application from this? We have to be careful here. Troubles are nothing new to the Church of Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful not to over-apply this text and say, well, of course, the church is going to destroy all its enemies tomorrow, or there's not going to be anybody who's going to be thirsty or die. No, that's not the... The troubles are nothing new for the church. Troubles are a test of our faith. Troubles are a test of our turning to God for strength to endure. And very specifically, in the New Testament, we find after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, persecution came against the church from the Roman Empire in part, from Jewish powers and authorities as well. The Apostle John was exiled to an island. Peter and Paul were likely killed, as were most of the other apostles, along with some men, women, and children. Here's the way the New Testament sort of ties together with Isaiah chapter 41. There's encouragement in Revelation that comes from heaven to the persecuted church 2,000 years ago. Revelation chapter 1, just two verses. Hear these words. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is the Apostle John during a persecuted period of the church, the early church, which was fairly weak in many, many ways. And he's being encouraged with a vision of heaven, and he sees Jesus Christ glorified. He sees what's going on in heaven, and the first thing he sees is Jesus, and he falls down as if he was dead. Because the sight of Jesus is so glorious and so pure and so holy that he is just overcome with fear. And the Lord says, fear not. He's the beginning and end of all of history. He's the beginning and end of creation. He's the goal of creation. His glory is the goal of creation. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have created the world for their own glory. And here's a vision of heaven for John to be encouraged, and the one who was crucified, the one who died, says, I'm alive. Forever. And he has the keys over the two most important enemies that any human being could have. Death and hell are in control of Jesus Christ. The first death being the death of your body, the second death being cast into hell. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is Jesus' messages to various churches during the time of persecution and various churches to this day. So this is verse 8 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Do not fear what you are about to suffer, is the message of our Lord exalted in heaven to his churches. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Why? The second death will not happen to you. Here's the second death in Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. This is the end of history. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And skipping to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is a bizarre kind of comfort for God's people. Because Jesus is saying, in this life, you're going to suffer. You're going to die, some of you. You're going to be tested. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to suffer. Fear not. You are going to suffer. I know what's going on. But you are going to not experience the second death. You're not going to be cast into hell. Matthew chapter 10, the passage I read earlier. Jesus says, have no fear of those people, those Pharisees, those others with power. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And he goes on to describe how his people are precious to him. He knows his people. And he describes that he has come not to bring peace, meaning eternal peace, to earth, but a sword. There's going to be a division. There's going to be a struggle between God's people and God's enemies, and the enemies of the people of God are going to have war. But God has chosen you. God will destroy the enemies of his people. God will strengthen you. God will hold your hand to bring you to heaven. There is no better reason to not fear than these reasons. All other reasons to not fear are fake. But God has chosen you. God will destroy your enemies. God will strengthen you. God will hold your hand. God is your Redeemer. God is the Creator. He will make a new heavens and a new earth. He can do all of these things and more than you can imagine. So do not fear for these reasons. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is a precious thing to know that you have control of human history. It is also precious to know that you have redeemed us. You have chosen us, that you are our Father, our Master. You have authority over us, and you have responsibility for your chosen people. We are not orphans abandoned by you. And you will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Oh, what a glorious thing it is to know that, and to know that the one who has promised and said that not once, but twice, and over again, and you have said it fully and finally in the life and death and resurrection and returning of your Son to bring us to be where you are. You are the Creator, and you will create a new world. And we look forward to that world. Help us in our pilgrimage here to understand the strength and the resources that we have, and that there is no virus, no health problem, no violence, no enemy that you are not dealing with and will ultimately deal with. Help us to trust totally in what you say and who you are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.